Well, good morning, everyone. Glad to be with you. This is not Mike. This is Jordan, and I need to give a brief explanation to that. First of all, welcome to our visitors, and then of course, welcome everyone. As we worship together today, pray that you find these things glorifying to God. And if there's anything that you have questions about, concerns about, you are our friends for talking with us about those things. We want to be pleasing to the Lord in every way. But I need to explain, and Sophie has graciously already explained to our amigos, gracias por el ánimo. I do not speak Spanish. And so normally we would have David translating, or we would have a device here that would allow for the translation of English into Spanish on the screen. But our brother Mike and sister Abby hit a common thing in Pennsylvania, a pothole, on the way here, and had some car trouble, so they had to head back and take care of that. So they will not be making it today, I don't think. But nonetheless, gracias for being here. So for the rest of us in English, so the songs are translated, and class somewhat will be translated for the children. Just appreciate the truth that transcends language. But we're going to be in Acts 19, looking at a theme. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, but we've not always just taken the textual approach. Sometimes we've come to a place and said, you know, we need to camp out here because there is a topic, there is a teaching that is expressed in this. And so we've been considering the spiritual reality as we come to Acts 19, because Paul spends some time in Corinth and in Ephesus teaching. And there's some strange things that happen. So he's come to Corinth in Acts 18. Apollos goes to Corinth later in Acts 18. And then we come to 19. Paul is in Ephesus. And there he has taught some believers about the Holy Spirit. They've been baptized in the name of Jesus. They've received the Spirit. They've also received some spiritual gifts. And you can see that in verses 1 through 7. We've talked about that already. And just to do a bit of review here, I don't have passages mentioned here, so if you want the passages, if you want the verses that link up to these truths, please let me know and I can share some information with you. This is all from two sermons ago. So this is a lot of information we're going to summarize here. But the truth is that God has given us rituals and practices in our lives that we do in this physical world that connect with the spiritual reality, and they have impact in the spiritual reality. That's a world we can't see, but that doesn't mean that it's not real. It is eternal. It is lasting. It is the truest thing about us, is what we are in the spirit. And so God has given us these things that help us to interact in a world that we don't know much about. And so we might look at the rituals God gives us and says, that's not really that important, or that's really not that significant. But we don't know what's important or what's significant unless God tells us. We've got what we do by sight. We've got what we do by faith. And so we've got to, by faith, trust that God knows exactly what he's talking about with this spiritual reality. For example, in Acts 19, we've looked at baptism. And it's through baptism, this very simple ritual where you take someone and you put them underwater and you bring them up and you say, okay, what was that about? And I think I illustrated briefly once when Elijah was 3 years old, he saw me baptizing someone. He said, well, I've been baptized, because, you know, when he takes a bath, he goes under the water and comes back up. And, well, no, that's not baptism. But there is a spiritual reality that is depicted and is accomplished in baptism, in which Jesus grants believers forgiveness and gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot going on in baptism, but we see that in Acts 19. As we worked our way through Acts 19, we also needed to talk about the Spirit and who is the Spirit. Notice I say, who is the Spirit, not what is the Spirit. The Spirit interacts with us in some really interesting ways that sometimes you might think, well, that's a force or that's an energy. But he is a person. He has a personality, and he is God. And the Father, the Son, the Spirit, all are God, and God is one. And don't ask me to try to explain that again, because I couldn't the first time. It's just the truth. The truth is that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are God. And the Bible doesn't really get into a lot of trying to explain what that is, partly because we may not be able to understand it. We also noted this, and we're going to spend some more time talking about this today as we look at verses 11 through 20 in Acts 19. But the Spirit strengthens disciples to obedient love. And we saw this both in John 14 and 15, and we saw in Ephesians 1. But the idea is that we need what the Spirit gives us. Particularly, we need the understanding of the truth of Jesus and His love for us so that we can better be what God wants us to be. And it's really not about us. It's about God uniting and filling everything. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll note this with me briefly, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul spends some time talking about all the blessings that we have in Christ. One of the things that he says in verse 13 is, in Christ, in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That is, you were marked, you were labeled, you were guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee or the first payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So you see the Father and the Son and the Spirit all working in us in Christ and these blessings. But what was all this for? Well, this was a plan in verse 10 for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. God's plan was that He would inhabit everything, and that everything would find its fullness in Him. Because of sin, and because of the brokenness of sin, and because of the filth of sin, then what we see are these places where they're made unholy and unfit for God's habitation, namely humans. And because of our sin, I'm not a fit vessel or dwelling place for God's glory. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus and the forgiveness that He offers, I can know God's love and I can be reunited to Him and be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that's just a brief review. And if you want the passages that go along with that, I'm happy to share that. When we come to Acts 19, this is... I'm glad I heard someone laugh when Jordan was reading this, because it is an interesting story and kind of humorous. Paul has been doing mighty works in Ephesus. God has been doing these works through Paul. And as he's doing these things, it gets a lot of attention. It's really kind of interesting that they're taking handkerchiefs and aprons that had just touched Paul's skin. And if you were sick, they would take that handkerchief. You can just imagine someone sick on the other end of Ephesus, and they say, "Oh, we need Paul." And they run to Paul, and Paul says, "Well, you know, just, you know, here, take this." And they take it, and they run back, and they touch the guy, and he's healed. And it's just a really odd thing. But the point isn't that, wow, there's magic in the handkerchief, or there's magic in Paul. The point is that Paul's preaching Jesus, and there's power in that name. Now, that doesn't get out very clearly at first, because what begins to happen is they start to see power in Paul and see power in the name of Jesus, but they really just think he's just some spiritual force. And so one thing that we should note is that there are spiritual forces that are beyond us. And we will sometimes attempt to access them or manipulate them. But we can't. we may try to access these spiritual forces. For example, there are these sons of Sceva. There's a chief priest and these sons who were exorcists. And they would go about, I don't think they were showmen, I think they were legitimately trying to cast out demons. And they said, "Wow, this is working for Paul. You know, Paul's casting out demons in the name of Jesus. We've had some trouble ourselves, so let's see if this, you know, worked for Paul, worked for us." So they go to this man who's been possessed with this evil spirit, and he says, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, you know, come out of the man." And what's almost, well, no, it's not almost, it's humorous. But this man in whom the evil spirit is dwelling, he turned and says, "Look, I know Jesus." We're not surprised by that. "I know Paul." We'll talk about that in a moment. "Who are you?" And he leaps on them, and, you know, again, you know, they're just like trying to get out of the house, and they're clawing at the door, and he's dragging them back in, beating them, wailing on them. They get out, and half their clothes are left behind. And how embarrassing. This is just really embarrassing. Without Jesus, and without the Father and the Spirit, without what they reveal to us, we don't know what we're doing in the spiritual world. And so there are these spiritual forces that are beyond us, and we probably don't take them as seriously as we should. Or we make the other mistake, is we get too interested in them and forget that Jesus has got this covered. Which is what we want to note secondly, is that Jesus has power over evil. And he has power over evil that's both physical and spiritual evil. Jesus has the ability to heal physical ills. As people are taking the apron of Paul, Paul's a tent maker by trade, so I wonder if he's making tents here at Ephesus and he's been working, and you know, he sets his apron down, someone says, oh, take that with me. And just, you know, I don't know what's going on here, but they're taking these things. And people who are sick are now healed. Jesus has power over that. Now, I will note this. Jesus, even when he was here on earth, did not heal every person he came across who was sick. You can read John 5 on your own time. And in John 5, he walks into a place where there's a pool and there are myriads of people who are sick. He heals one. His point wasn't that he has power over our physical ills, but in performing these miracles, in healing these people, he is showing us a deeper, more fundamental truth that he has power over spiritual evil. And so Jesus is the one who's in control here. But Jesus is not just a totem or a magic trick, some power to be wielded by man. Now we see that here, but I'm going to suggest to you that this is a truth that we need to know today. Because we'll throw around the name of Jesus and people will wear crosses and people wear, and there's no problem with any of that. But the point is, what are your thoughts about Jesus? Jesus is not something you keep in your back pocket when you get into trouble. Jesus is Lord. He is King. He is Savior, as we remembered in the Lord's Supper. But now that he has saved us, he has risen from the dead, he has ascended into heaven, and he is reigning over heaven and earth. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and we better bow the knee to him. And we're going to see the effect of his power here in this passage in Acts 19. He is not just some totem that we use when we're in trouble. And so if the only time we're talking to Jesus is when we're in trouble, then we're in trouble. So we need to recognize that Jesus is Lord and wants us to be obedient to him and to follow him. Believers are going to reject these appeals to power. They're not going to see Jesus. True believers are not going to see Jesus as some power to be wielded or manipulated. And they're also going to reject other attempts to access spiritual power and wield that power to control our lives and to control the world around us. Instead, we're going to bow the knee to Jesus. There are so many ways we could talk about this in application. Psychic readings, tarot cards, horoscopes, but also viewing our spiritual rituals like daily prayer and Bible reading as though this now has accomplished my spiritual power and therefore God's going to give me what I want. That I'm a good person and therefore my life should turn out well. And so I'm going to practice these spiritual disciplines in order to control my life. What these believers do in Acts 19 is they realize I don't have control over my life. And so what they do is they take these magic books that they had used, I'm assuming in their previous life, hopefully in their previous life. These were Gentiles who had become Christians, and so they had used these sorceries. Why? Why would you have these books of sorcery and magic? Because you see that you are powerless. And you want some power, and you want your life to go well, and you're looking for any answer that's available to you. And so you use these books. And now that they've seen that, okay, we saw Paul, and we heard the teaching, we believed, but now these guys have come out, and the demon, and like, whoa, there's stuff beyond us. And we didn't understand the truth that we believe, and so now we better understand. And they take these books, and they don't take them to thriftbooks.com and try to sell them. They don't, you know, leave them at the used bookstore in Ephesus. I'm sure they had stuff like that, okay? But they burned them because they don't want anybody else to have access to them. This stuff is destructive. This stuff is untrue, and it is a power that is contrary to Jesus. So we're going to bow the knee to Jesus, and we're going to reject all these other attempts to control our lives. Jesus is in control. And it didn't matter how much they were worth. It says here, they're worth 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. They said, well, we could have used that money for... No, the books were so destructive. They're gone. They're done. We're turning our back on that way of life, and we're submitting to Jesus. And then finally, what we see here is that believers have impact in the spiritual realm. I think it's really encouraging, but kind of scary, when the demons say, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. What do the demons talk about around the water cooler? I don't know if there is a water cooler in the spiritual realm. I don't think so, but there is information that gets passed around. And you know, when Jesus was here on earth, and he's going around and he's teaching and he's doing miracles, and he would come upon a demon-possessed man, and the demon would speak, I know who you are, you're the Holy One of Israel. And he'd tell him, you need to be quiet because I don't really need any advertising help from the demons. And I'm not ready for that to get out just yet. And so he'd quiet the demons, cast them out. They know who Jesus is. You better believe they know who his followers are. And what would they think of you? Would they think, oh, well, yeah, she's a follower. But she's really not a concern to me. She's not dangerous to us. Or, when you wake up, do they go on high alert? Because you are a force of danger. Because of how you bow the knee to Jesus. Because of how you submit to his control and to his power. And they know that as you keep in step with Jesus and you're walking around in this world, the spiritual realm is shooken up. That's not a right English word, but you understand what I'm saying. Do they know you? You better believe they know you. And you better be scared. Not because of who you are, but because of the work that Jesus is doing through you. Now, evil spirits. What in the world are evil spirits? Never seen an evil spirit. Seen the effects of evil spirits. But what's an evil spirit? What are they exactly? Well, here's a brief overview on evil spirits. There's a lot that we could spend time talking about, but I told myself I would limit this little camp out section in Acts 19 to 3 sermons, and this is the third one. So we're not going to be super thorough today, but I hope that this is helpful in nailing some things down. But they are identified in other passages, both Old Testament and New Testament, with a number of different descriptions. And the reason we know they're talking about the same thing, or the same creatures, spiritual beings, is because you can look at cross-references, and the way they're talked about is sometimes they refer to as evil spirits or impure spirits, unclean spirits. They are lying spirits or deceiving spirits, or just demons. And the word in the Greek is diabolical, diabolos. That's where we get the word there from, the devil. And they serve under Satan. Now, to consider this, look at Matthew 12, verse 24. Excuse me. Matthew 12. Here, Jesus, in verse 22, has just healed this demon-possessed man. Now, note, we'll look at this in a moment, he was blind and mute. And so we'll look at the way that these demons expressed their power. But when Jesus heals this demon-possessed man, the Pharisees heard it in verse 24 and said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus pictures two kingdoms that are at work. And there is Satan, Beelzebul, with his demons, with his workers. And then there is God, the Spirit, and Jesus is working in the kingdom. And these two kingdoms are opposed to one another. This may seem so obvious, but what we do is we sometimes get information about the spiritual world from other places besides the Bible. So let's just keep this simple and biblical, keep it true. Demons are serving under Satan in his kingdom. If you look at Matthew 25, Jesus even says that when the judgment comes, the demons, the devil, and his angels, and the word angel is messengers. We're not sure where demons come from. Some have suggested they come from angels who once rebelled against God. That makes sense. I can't say that for sure. But Satan and his messengers are going to be destroyed in the eternal fire. That's the judgment that they'll receive in Matthew 25:41. So there's this judgment that they're going to receive because they're part of Satan's kingdom. However, just because they submit to Satan doesn't mean that they can run rogue to God's authority. And I think this is incredibly comforting. Because Satan has his kingdom, he has his realm of authority, his power. But he's no match for the power of Jesus. And what we already saw in Acts 19 is that Jesus and Paul, working through Jesus, can cast out these demons. If Jesus says, you got to get out, the demons have got to get out. And they know that. And so they may be going through the earth and wreaking havoc, but they can only do it by the Lord's command. And there are some Old Testament examples that make sense of this. Look at Judges 9. On Sunday mornings, we've been working through the book of Judges. And in Judges 9, we learn about Abimelech, who was a man who, through his ambition and his selfishness, gained power over the people. And in Judges 9:22, he rules for 3 years over Israel. And it says in verse 23 that God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. There's an evil spirit. God sent that evil spirit. Not the evil spirits were under Satan's rule. Yes, but they have not escaped God's rule. They still have to submit to his authority. A similar thing happens in 1 Samuel 18, verse 10, where Saul, the spirit, has left him, God's spirit, and then a spirit of jealousy has come upon him, an evil spirit. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 10, it says, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and then he tried to do David, the Lord's anointed, harm. In 1 Kings 22, there's an occasion where Ahab and Jehoshaphat, later two kings, one of Israel and one of Judah, want to band together so that they can go to war and recover a city that Ahab has lost, Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab says, you know, you go with me, and Jehoshaphat says, yeah, I'll go with you, but let's first inquire of the Lord. And so he gets a bunch of prophets together who aren't really prophets of the Lord. They're just going to tell Ahab whatever Ahab wants to hear. And they start dancing around and being really persuasive. And yeah, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and the Lord will give it to you. And they're speaking in the name of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they are not really speaking God's words. And Jehoshaphat recognizes that, which is a study in of itself. How did he recognize that the Spirit of the Lord wasn't there? He wants a prophet of the Lord to speak to him. And so they bring Micaiah. I'm not sick. I'm just getting over it, I promise. But in 1 Kings 22, verse 19, Micaiah helps to pull back the curtains on what's going on. In verse 19, he says, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. God sent the lie to Ahab, but also sent the truth about the lie to Ahab, so that Ahab would have the choice. But God also knew that Ahab wanted to believe the lie. So the truth about the lie was, if anything, going to make Ahab want to go to the lie more, because he hated God's truth and he hated God and he didn't like God's messengers. But notice that God has access to these spirits. And so he's able to rule over them and to send them to do his bidding. You can see an example of that even in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul is harassed by a messenger of Satan. And yet, it says the Lord gave him this thorn in the flesh. But which was it? Yes. Satan had his purposes for afflicting Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, and God said, yes, I'll allow that because I want to use it for my purposes. I want to use it to show Paul that he needs to depend on my grace. And so these demons must submit to God's authority. Now, they troubled people in Jesus' lifetime. What we saw in Matthew 12 was that part of the way they expressed their power was through physical ills. Not every blind, deaf, mute, lame person had a demon. But sometimes people who had demons would express that demon possession through blindness or muteness or being deaf. You see that in Matthew chapter 10, if you want to turn there. In Matthew 10 and verse 1, and Jesus called his disciples and gave them authority over every unclean spirit to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. So there's a distinction between power over these unclean spirits and power over disease and affliction. But sometimes they work hand in hand. You look at verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. And then look at 9:32. Go back a bit and see that this demon-oppressed man that Jesus healed was mute. And the way they knew that he was demon-oppressed was because he was mute. So not every physically ill person was possessed by demons, but sometimes that's the way they expressed their power. In Matthew 17, and verse 14, Jesus heals this boy with a demon. There's a crowd around. And a father comes to him and says in verse 15, have mercy on my son. He's an epileptic and he suffers terribly. Often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon. And it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Jesus had this power because he was trusting in God's strength, whereas the disciples were trusting in their own strength and could not heal the boy. But again, you see how he's expressing his power. Now, a note about this trouble during Jesus' lifetime. People have asked today, well, do demons possess people today? And there's a great deal of concern for that. When you read through the Old Testament, the demon interaction in this world was a rare thing. And then there's a large concentration of it during the lifetime of Jesus. And I'll suggest to you that that's in part because God, who has authority over the demons, is allowing the demons some room to work, if for no other reason that Jesus can demonstrate his power over the demons. And so, you know, he's bringing up the big guys, and then Jesus can show, I have power even over this evil spiritual realm. So do we see the same thing today? Demons are still at work today. But after Jesus returns to heaven, though we do see some demon possession, we saw it in Acts 16 with Paul and Silas in Philippi. We see it here in Acts 19. What Paul warns people about with demons and what other New Testament writers warn people about demons is not demon possession. It's influence of another kind. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes Timothy, not giving him instruction about how to cast out demons, but instead about his concern about their influence. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. So these demons, the work of Satan, the work of these demons, is to pervert what God has created to be good. God has given everything that's good. Everything he made in the beginning was good. Satan's not a creator, but he is a twister. He is a perverter. And so the work of the demons is to help us twist and pervert, to break, to destroy, to maim. I don't know in here in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, that anyone's going, well, what do the demons teach about this? I really want to know what the devil would say about this kind of thing. It doesn't approach that way. You hear something that's not true, And before you know it, you've not discerned the lie from the truth, and anything that we believe that's not true, where did it come from? It didn't come from God. It came from the devil. I don't know that I see that as often as I should. That lies, what does Jesus say about Satan? He is the father of lies. Every lie finds its origin in something that Satan's up to. And there's a realm out here that's at work with the demons and with Satan that is spreading this false truth. People are believing it, and they're being destroyed because of it. In 2 Timothy 3, in verse 3, not so much a concern. That is not the right passage. 2 Timothy 3. Beg your pardon, just a moment. I'm wondering, 1 Timothy 3. I believe it's 1 Timothy. Thank you. 1 Timothy 3, verse 11 should be the passage. Not sure why I had 2 Timothy 3, verse 3. No, that's right. No, beg your pardon. 2 Timothy 3, verse 3. look at verse 1. Understanding this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, and the ESV says slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. Now, earlier in 1 Timothy 3, it does mention, too, about the women should be dignified, not slanderers. And the word there is that diabolos. It's the word we get, the devil or demons. And he's saying that people can begin to exhibit this kind of behavior. Satan's out here throwing lies. And that's the word diabolos. The root word for diabolos is bolos, throw, which I think is really interesting. In John 8, do you remember what the people did when Jesus said, you know, you are of your father, the devil, and I am. They picked up stones to bolos at him, to throw at him. And it's diabolos. They proved to be sons of the devil because they pick up stones and throw them at Jesus. But here in 2 Timothy, it's not just stones that we might throw, but words, accusations, gossip. And so we join in the work of Satan and the work of the devils, and we're saying stuff that we ought not be saying, and spreading lies and talking about people in ways that we ought not talk about people. Paul was more concerned about that sort of thing than he was about being possessed by demons. In James chapter 3, James is also concerned about the influence of demons. He says in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works and the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Jealousy, ambition, boasting, lies, it's demonic. And again, I often don't think about the influence that demons have in this way. But it puts a different spin on what we might just consider bad behavior. What it is I am falling in league with the devil. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 through 21, Paul says that idolatry really is about worshiping these demons. That the demons are happy to receive this sort of thing. So that when we elevate anything in our lives, when we glorify anything in our lives over God, really we're falling in league with the demons. So, are demons still active today? Absolutely. Every lie you hear, every temptation to jealousy, to envy, when we're, do I want to listen to that gossip? Do I want to share that with people who have no business knowing? That's of the devil. Now, finally, what we want to do is we want to consider the work of the Spirit in believers. And to begin with, briefly, I want to consider the example of Saul and David. One of the best things that I've done in my study about the Spirit is to try to look at all of the Bible. We tend to focus on just the New Testament. But you know, the Spirit of God was functioning at work in a lot of ways in the Old Testament. Even on page 1 in Genesis chapter 1, he's active in creation. He helps to build the tabernacle with Moses and Holiab and Bezalel. He clothes different judges with power as they're helping to deliver the people. But notably, in 1 Samuel, if you look at chapter 10, when Samuel comes to anoint Saul as king over Israel, he tells Saul that he is going to be made into a new person. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and in verse 6, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord," this is Samuel the prophet to Saul the king, "the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with these men and be turned into another man." And in verse 9 it says, "When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave Saul another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day." Saul had the Spirit rush upon him. Saul was made into a new man. Saul was given a new heart. But then later, you'll see the effects of this when he leads the people. In chapter 11, verse 6, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. His anger was kindled. And he began to lead the people to deliver the people. But then later in chapter 13, in verses 8 through 14, Saul behaved foolishly. He didn't wait for God's word. He rejected God's word. And something here that Samuel tells him in verse 14, "Your kingdom, Saul, will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." What does it look like for believers to be under the power of the Spirit? When the Spirit rushed upon Saul, the Spirit made him a new man, gave him a new heart, and yet Saul could still choose whether he was going to listen to God's word and obey or not. Now when we come to David, if you look at David in Acts 13, verse 22, here's what the New Testament writers say about David. When he's anointed, the Spirit comes upon him. He becomes a new man. But in Acts 13, notice what it says of his character. In verse 22, "God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" Believers receive the Spirit in Christ today. But that does not mean that we don't have any more to give, that we don't have any more work to do in participating with the Spirit. We have to listen to his word. We have to follow him. We have to obey him. And so you see Saul and you see David, and I think they're given to us as an example of what the Spirit wants to do with us. The Spirit empowers people today to serve the Lord. In Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel the prophet is taken in a vision to this valley, and it's full of dry bones, which is just creepy anyway. If you have, you know, those creepy dreams and you wake up, okay, and you got to tell somebody about this thing. And Ezekiel is, and the valley is just full of the rattling of all these dry bones. And God asks him a question, can these bones live? And Ezekiel knows well enough to say, "You know, Lord." I look at it and I go, "No way." But Ezekiel says, "You know, Lord. I mean, you've got the power. You can do what you can do." He's got power over this. And so he tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones, and he does. And they come rattling together, and blood vessels start popping over, and sinews and tendons and muscles and skin and hair and teeth and eyes, and just kind of a horrific scene, really. But really kind of a beautiful thing. Because once it was just full of death, and now it's full of life, but they're vacant. You know, these bodies, they're not alive. He says, "Prophesy to the breath. Say to the wind." And so he does. And the wind rushes into them, the breath fills their bodies, and they begin to live. And God says specifically in Ezekiel 37, that's the Spirit in my people. What is the Spirit to you? Whereas demons would tell us lies and kill us and cause all sorts of destruction and havoc around us, the Spirit would tell us the truth. And it's the truth of God that the Spirit has revealed that we need in order to live. Now the Spirit interacts with us through this truth he's revealed about Jesus. We need to know who Jesus is. We need to know the love of Jesus. We need to be able to trust that. And even though there are all these lies out here, a brother I was talking with this past week, he said something that was just so helpful. He said, "I was feeling these things. I was going through tragedy, and I started feeling these things, and I began to ask myself the question, am I feeling these things because of Scripture? That's a really good question to ask yourself. Am I feeling this way because of Scripture? Is it God's truth that is teaching me how to feel about this? Or is it just my own experience? Is it the world around me? Is it just my circumstances? We've got to come back to what the Spirit has revealed. And that's life. In Acts 6, one of the things that the Spirit brings with him, in Acts 6 and verse 3, this is where the apostles say we want to appoint men over this duty. And they talk about men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. And you see that in verse 5 as well. They found people who were full of the Spirit and faith. And you see that in chapter 11, verse 24. There was someone who was full of the Spirit and faith. Later in Acts 13 and verse 52. Acts 13 and verse 52. It says the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit brings life. The Spirit brings faith. The Spirit brings wisdom. The Spirit brings joy. In Galatians 5:22-24, he brings love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. And we're not pursuing those things by themselves. We're pursuing the truth that the Spirit has revealed. We're trying to keep in step with the Spirit as opposed to doing what it is that we want to do. But the Spirit makes some high demands. I want joy in my life. I want peace. I want wisdom. I want life. But the Spirit demands in Galatians 5 and in Romans 8 both that we would give up on the flesh. We won't look at Romans 8 today. I want you to consider Galatians 5. Galatians 5 is where we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. It's a well-known passage in verse 22. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Earlier in this passage, Paul describes all the works of the flesh. And what he's saying here is that you can choose either to go with the Spirit or you can go with the flesh. In other words, you can choose to listen to God's truth, or you can listen to whatever it is that your heart tells you. And when we do whatever it is that we want to do, we're headed for trouble. Our impulses, our passions, our desires aren't what rule believers. I want what I want. And we do what we do because we want what we want. And that's the flesh. But when I do what God tells me to do, when I learn to want what it is that He wants, when I've looked hard at my desires and seen where they have taken me before, they end up breaking me and breaking everything around me. But the Spirit gives life. He gives joy. He gives peace. And I can surrender my will and go back to those same principles we saw in Acts 19, that He has control. And I need to give up on trying to control. And if you were to compare Saul and David again and look at them, who was it who tried to control everything and broke everything? That was Saul. Saul saw his kingdom slipping right through his fingers and lost it all because of it. David wasn't necessarily a less sinful man than Saul. Saul didn't kill people that God wanted him to kill. David killed people that God didn't want him to kill. You know, which was the better guy, you think? Well, based on our judgment, based on our fleshly perspective, based on our physical reality, we'd say, well, Saul's the good guy, David's the bad guy. But in the spiritual reality, God looks at this and He discerns the heart and He says, David is a man who will do all my will. And when he's wrong, he confesses and he repents. When Saul's wrong, he tries to hold on to some semblance of honor and self-pride and boasting, and he wants to exalt himself. That will destroy us. So the message this morning as we consider the work of the Spirit in our lives is, are you going to keep in step with the Spirit and follow Him and yield to His power? And it's a daily decision. It's a daily choice. As we sin, we confess and we repent. And we say, Lord, You've got the power. Or are we going to stay stubborn and try to keep up with what I want and my will and not Yours? And God, won't You get on the same page with me? It's got to be not my will but Yours. May God help us as we try to keep in step with His Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father, we are humbled this morning as we think about the powers that are at work around us. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood. We are in spiritual warfare. There are evil forces that want to destroy the beauty that you would create and restore. Father, help us to put on the armor that you have given us, truth and faith and righteousness and peace. And help us to trust you and to depend on your power. We were made not to be independent rulers of our own lives, but to be dependent on you as you rule over all. You are a good God. And help us to yield to you and to show the peace and contentment and the joy that comes from believing in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.